As Ron mentioned, I want to spend the day, Lord willing, on verse 6 of the chapter, but I'll read from the beginning of the chapters to set the context. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make your righteousness available to us. And we thank you, Father, for making it available to us by faith, because there's no other way, Father, that we could attain to your standard. We pray that you will guide us as we meditate on what you've recorded here for us about Abram's experience and how that can be ours as well, who are his descendants by faith. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a central verse in the New Testament teaching about justification by faith. In fact, I had originally thought I would end by looking at the New Testament references, but why don't we actually start with the New Testament references? I should say that I haven't been sure quite how to approach the passage. There's so much that one can do with Genesis 15, verse 6. Let's go to Galatians 3, 6, and along the way I'll mention that I've sort of reworked this thing several times this week because I want to try to get clarity in what we come away with. It is so central. This verse is so central to the New Testament teaching of salvation. It's quoted several places in the New Testament. One is Galatians 3, 6, where Paul is arguing that the people don't have to become circumcised in order to become Christians. And in verse 6 he says, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's only the first of many verses that he quotes here from the Old Testament. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 10, As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident for, quotation, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but, quotation, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Paul is assembling here a necklace of pearls. Each pearl is a quotation from the Old Testament that he's bringing together to show that this theme of justification by faith and not by works is central to the Old Testament as well as the New. And the pearl he starts off with, the prize of his collection, is Genesis 15, 6, in verse 6. Abram believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. James quotes this verse, James chapter 2, verse 23. Now, we're going to talk about the relationship between James and Paul here. James chapter 2, let's start with verse 17. Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. And he was called the friend of God, which is from Isaiah 41:8. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So James quotes Genesis 15:6 as part of his discussion of justification. Probably the central passage is Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 3, Paul asks three questions that determine the structure of everything from chapter 4 through chapter 8. In verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? This is Romans 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now that question, where is boasting, and its answer, is amplified in chapter 4. And down through verse 8. It's the first 8 verses of chapter 4. The second question, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. That question is considered again at beginning at chapter 4, verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And that continues all the way through chapter 5. The third question, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? That's picked up again at chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that goes on through chapter 6, 7, and 8. In chapter 4, right at the beginning, discussing now the question, where is boasting? Paul writes, what shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And here is the Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work for something, it's owed to you. You go to work, you earn a salary. It's no grace that your employer pays you. He owes you that money. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's our verse again. The verse about Abram, his faith was counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul holds up before us two Old Testament characters here. He quotes from Abram's life, and in particular Genesis 15, verse 6, to show us that faith is sufficient to justify. Justification can come by faith. Abram was justified by faith. He also quotes from David's life, and in particular from Psalm 32, which is David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba, and after he'd been forgiven, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. He quotes David to show the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So Psalm 32 shows that works are not necessary. Even a sinner like David could be declared righteous. So where does righteousness come from? Paul says it comes from faith. It doesn't come from works. It comes from faith, Genesis 15:6. It can come even to one who has not done righteous works. And the example there is David. And he goes on in the next section of the chapter, in fact, verse 9, to point out an important chronological observation Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abram for righteousness. There's our verse again. We've seen it three times already now in nine verses. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Our statement is in chapter 15. Abraham is circumcised in chapter 17. I wish the Johnsons were here, because this is a good question for the kids. Which comes first, 15 or 17? Even they know that, right? First, he is declared righteous by faith. Then, he was circumcised. So, says Paul, how can you Jews say that you have to be circumcised to be righteous before God? Not only did Abram's great obedient act of circumcision happen after this declaration of righteousness, we will also see numerous instances of Abram's sin after this declaration of righteousness, in particular in the very next chapter, chapter 16. He's going to ignore a very clear instruction that God gave to Adam and Eve. We will see him failing more than once in the chapters to come. So Paul takes this verse and the context in the life of Abraham as the foundation of our doctrine of justification by faith. Now, we still have to deal with James. I will come back and we'll deal with the James issue again later, because we also have to deal with that within the Old Testament itself. Let's go back now to our verse in Romans, in Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. I don't know whether I should write those four things up there or not, but there are four words that I want to focus on. Just believe, counted, righteousness, and then this preposition for. Understand each of those. First of all, the word to believe. If I were to ask you to define believe, if you've been raised the way I have, you would probably say, well, it means not just to give mental assent to something, but it also means to trust in someone, to depend on them. And there's a lot of that richness in the word, particularly when we get to the New Testament. But as I was studying this passage within the context of the Old Testament itself, I think we need to be a little bit more precise in our reasoning. There are, in Hebrew, as there are in English, different words for believe and trust. And the amazing thing is that they're kept pretty distinct. One Hebrew word, which is used here, is translated believe about half of the times that it occurs, and then there's some other derivations of it. It's only translated trust five times in the Old Testament. There is a different verb which means to trust. It is never translated believe in the Old Testament. So here we're talking about Abram's belief, not his trust. What's the difference between these two? Well, you can believe a person, as here you can trust a person. You can believe things. You can trust things. What's the difference? Let me show you some cases where people are said to believe a word or to trust in a word. I think this will reveal to us the difference between the two expressions. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 7, if you will. Whenever you're there, I think it's the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. In verse 1, when the Queen of Sheba, this is 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And after she saw everything, in verse 6, she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard." She said, "I didn't believe the words until I came." Belief for her has to do with the truth value of the statement, people had made a statement to her. There was this really, really rich, really, really powerful king up in Jerusalem. And she said, hogwash, there's nothing important in Jerusalem. She didn't believe the truth of that statement until she came and her eyes saw it herself. And then she said, yes, that is a true statement. She is giving mental assent to the truth of what she had heard. Now contrast that with what we say when someone trusts in a word. Look at Jeremiah 4, verse 8. Now you may remember if you were 7 verse 4, not 4, 8. I'm sorry, my head isn't working this morning. Chapter 7, verse 4. You may remember, if you were with us for our studies in Jeremiah, that the people at that time placed a great deal of confidence in the fact that they had God's temple. They thought the Babylonians can't touch us because we have our magical God box. And God won't let the Babylonians touch Jerusalem because that's where his temple is and he will protect his temple. Jeremiah had to correct them of that misguided impression. In verse 4, he says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That is, they would look around at the buildings. That's why the plural. The different buildings that made up the temple compound. And they would say, these are the temple of the Lord. And in those words, they would trust. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were acknowledging the truth of the statement, these buildings make up the temple of the Lord? No. That wasn't the issue. There's no question that those buildings were the temple of the Lord. It's not a matter of the truth of those words. Rather, they were treating those words as almost a magical charm that they could speak. Oh, this is the Lord's temple. This is the Lord's temple. He can't let anything happen to us because this is the Lord's temple. Say it 5 times every morning, 5 times every night. Write it up and tuck it in your shirt pocket and keep it close to your heart. They were depending on that word as a charm against attack. So when you believe in something, you accept it as true. When you trust in it, you are placing your confidence in it and you're acting accordingly. One has to do with your mental assent. The other has to do with your confidence. They're very closely related. I hope you don't trust in things that you know to be false. That would not be a good idea. It would not have been a good idea for them, for example, to walk up to the shrine at Bethel that Jeroboam had built and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, because they weren't the temple of the Lord. But belief really is fundamentally giving assent to the truthfulness of something. Now, here in Genesis chapter 15, is there something for Abram to be giving assent to? Well, this is the first place in the Bible that three expressions occur. It's the first place we ever have the word to believe. It's the first place we read about righteousness. And it's the first place that we have the expression that we read in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. It's the first place we have that expression. The word of the Lord. It came to him with such force that Abraham was terrified and the Lord had to comfort him. Fear not, Abram. And I think what we're being told here is that confronted with this word of the Lord, where the Lord says, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, we are being told that Abram is accepting God's word as true and he is accepting God as a truthful witness. He is still a long ways from trusting in God. And we'll see that in his later sin, in his later shortfall, in his later abandonment of Sarah to the same kind of worldly pressure that we saw back in Egypt in chapter 12. But he accepts the truth of what God says. He's made up his mind that the one who speaks to him is true. Now, there's an awful lot involved in that. When you set to your seal that God is true, that means you are acknowledging that his promises are true. It also means you're acknowledging that his law is true, that it is a true statement of what is right and what is wrong. It also means that you accept his criticism of you as true. Because if God says this is sin, and you look in your own heart and you see that you've done what he said, you don't argue with God over whether it's right or wrong. You say, you're right, Lord, I did that. So believing in God, acknowledging the truth of what he says, embodies what we call repentance, the acknowledging of our sinfulness. It embodies the acceptance of God's provision. The crucial thing here is that Abram's mind is aligned with God. And I am amazed, as we saw back in chapter 1, how central these linguistic concepts are in God's dealings with his creation. In chapter 1, creation results when God speaks a word and the fabric of space-time yields to its authority. In chapter 15, God speaks a word and salvation results when a human bows to its truth. The truth of God's word, the authority of God's word, that is what's central to who God is and how he relates to the rest of us. That is the interface between God and his creation. It is his word. He is a linguistic being. He speaks. So fundamentally, Abram believed God. He's acknowledging the truth of what God says. I'm not going to argue with you, Lord. Now we're told that this faith is imputed to him, counted as righteousness. The Hebrew word, as Paul quotes it in the Greek translation, in fact, is imputed to him for righteousness, counted to him as righteousness. What does this mean? We can describe it both positively and negatively. A positive example is Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. This chapter describes the offering of the tithe, and it says, well, the Israelites have to bring unto the Lord the tithe of the threshing floor and the tithe of their wine press and all the tithes of the things that they produce. But in verse 25, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance. So the tithes are given to the Levites. What about the Levites? Do they have to tithe? Then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. You're to take a tenth of what God gives you, which is a tenth of what the children of Israel had, and you're to give it back to the Lord. And in verse 30, therefore thou shalt say unto them, when you have heaved the best thereof from it, then it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor and as the increase of the winepress. That is, the whole nation is under an obligation to give a tenth of their produce to the Lord. Levites don't have any produce. But they're going to heave a tenth of what the nation gives them. And Moses says, it shall be counted unto you as the increase of the threshing floor. That will count for your threshing floor and your winepress. Your heave offering will be viewed by God as satisfying the requirement that you give 10% of the threshing floor and of the winepress. It shall be counted as that for you. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just as the Levites heaved their offering, and it was counted to them as though it had come out of their own winepress, out of their own threshing floor. You see, there's an equality that's being set up between these two. I don't think I'm going to look at the negative example for the sake of time. But let's go on to talk about the righteousness now. What does it mean that his faith is counted to him as righteousness? It's considered to be his righteousness. I want to show you one verse which I hope you will keep among the verses that is in the front of your mind in talking about justification. Deuteronomy 25:1. It's a central verse for understanding what the fundamental issue is in justification and righteousness. And that is that justification is a judicial action. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they, that is the judges, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Will you please notice here, it's not the part of the judge to make a person righteous. It is the part of the judge to declare the person righteous. Justification is not making someone good. It's declaring them to be good, just as condemning a person is declaring them to be wicked. Righteousness is all about securing a verdict of acquittal at God's tribunal. Righteousness is being able to stand before God and have God say, no punishment, you are acquitted, you stand free. Here's Abraham. He stands before God's tribunal. In fact, as I've mentioned to you in the very first verse of the chapter, the Lord appears to him, and the first thing God has to say to him is, Abram, fear not. Why? Because Abram apparently is terrified at this appearance of God to him. He finds himself in the presence of this one who has spoken to him. I think chances are that the previous revelations of God to him were not as direct, not as open. He realizes now that this one who's been leading him along is the great, mighty creator of the universe, the one who was introduced to him by Melchizedek as El Elyon, the sovereign God, creator of the heavens and the earth. He stands before this judge, finds himself before God's tribunal, and his own heart condemns him. I don't believe there's a person on earth who, in the presence of Almighty God, won't see in absolute clarity all their wickedness. The Lord says that in John chapter 3, doesn't he? He says, it's the light that reproves us of sin, and those who do evil do not come to the light. Why? Lest their deeds should be reproved. When we see God for all he is, he lights up our life and we know we're sinners. And there we stand before the judge. And we know instinctively this is good. He is right. He is beautiful. He is pure. And we are wicked. We are sinful. There are two things you can do when you stand before that tribunal. You can agree with it or you can disagree with it. Now, if you disagree with it, there's no question what your outcome is going to be. You try to argue with the judge in that situation, you're toast. Okay, you're finished. And there are many people that do argue with God's verdict. But here God has appeared in terrifying glory to Abram. At the same time, he says, fear not. The judge says, fear not. I didn't bring you here to condemn you, Abram. I brought you here to tell you that I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. I've brought you into the presence of my holiness to tell you that my favor rests upon you, not my wrath. And that for reasons that will be made clear to your descendants, if not necessarily to you, all that sin you see inside yourself is going to be taken care of. Don't worry. Fear not. And Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, he accepted what God had revealed to him, and as a result, he enjoyed acquittal before God's tribunal. I think you have to see the whole context of that to get this picture. Is it as beautiful to you as it is to me? Now, I really find this overwhelming. Abram isn't doing a thing. God appears to him. He didn't go dot up Travelocity back in Ur of the Chaldees and say, I think I want to make a trip, where shall I go? He didn't seek out God. God sought him out and said, leave your kinfolk, leave your land, go to a land that I will show you. And he gets here and God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this great seed. I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. I'm going to give you this land. And now God says to him, don't be afraid. Here I am. I'm showing you more of myself than I have before. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your reward. I am favorably disposed toward you. God reveals to Abram his glory that brings fear and also his favor. And Abram says, I agree with that. I accept that. That's Abram's faith. That's where we are. Every one of us here is a child of God. God has made two propositional statements to us. Number one, by my law, you're dead meat. You're condemned. You're a sinner. And number two, fear not. I have chosen you. I love you. You are my own.
And what is it that we mean when we say we believe? We're simply saying, yeah, Lord, I agree with that. That's it. That's our faith. Now, at this point, I have to take you into a little bit of theological discussion. I told you there were four things that we had to look at in Genesis 15, verse 6. We had to look at believe. We had to look at the idea of counting or imputation, reckoning, this equality that's drawn. We had to look at this word righteousness, but I said we had to look at the preposition for, because there are two dominant interpretations here. The first interpretation was one that was prominent among the Jews, even in the New Testament period. And to this day, if you go ask a Jew what Genesis 15:6 says, he will explain it to you this way. And so will, by the way, those who are Arminian in their persuasion, as Christians of an Arminian persuasion, such as the Methodists, for example, or many people in the Holiness tradition, and unfortunately a great many in the Baptistic tradition. And they will say, righteousness is imputed to Abram because of his faith. His faith itself constituted the righteousness. He believed. That was counted as righteousness, but he believed. He did something. And therefore, it was his act of believing that was a righteous act. So, it's justified by works. See? Now, you can understand that that argument has upset a good number of people on the Reformed side of things. And they make a very important point that righteousness and faith are, in general, two very different things. By faith, we receive God's gift of righteousness. And so Robert Haldane, who's a very good Reformed commentator on the book of Romans, states it this way: nothing, then, can be a greater corruption of the truth than to represent faith itself as accepted instead of righteousness, or to be the righteousness that saves the sinner. Can't do that. To say that faith itself is accepted instead of righteousness. Well, Mr. Haldane and those like him have good theology. Unfortunately, they have very bad philology. The New Testament makes it clear that God's own righteousness is given to us. But that is not what Genesis 15, verse 6 is saying. Genesis 15, 6 is saying exactly what the Jews say that it's saying. Abram believed God, and that belief, that faith, was counted as righteousness. And I don't want to direct your attention more to commentaries than to the scripture, but at this point I think it's appropriate to quote Calvin, because I want you to know that many times the Reformers go far, far beyond him in what they claim. He says, it is not less the part of stupor than of impudence when this faith is said to have been imputed to him for righteousness, to mingle with it some other meaning than that the faith of Abram was accepted in the place of righteousness with God. Now, you have to have learned to diagram sentences to be able to parse that. What Calvin is saying is the verse means what it says. The faith of Abram was accepted in the place of righteousness with God. He's asserting exactly what Haldane says is the utmost corruption of the truth that you can possibly acknowledge. The Hebrew text, in fact, has no preposition here. It equates his faith with righteousness. God accepts Abram's faith as righteousness. Abram believes God, and that is the foundation for his acquittal. Now, does this mean that the Jews and the Arminians are right, and that Abram's faith is a meritorious work for which he gains God's acceptance? Well, that's not correct either. Clearly, that's not correct. And that's why I think it's important for us to understand the difference between these two verbs, to believe and to trust. If the verb were trust, if the verse said Abram trusted in God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that would be saying he did something, because trust is confidence. You're acting on what you've heard. Faith, you're not acting. You are acquiescing in the truth of it. And I will suggest to you that this is the natural default response that anyone will make confronted with a proposition. Children automatically believe what they hear their parents tell them. It's not natural for a child to question what its parent says to it. Belief is nothing meritorious about a child. It's simply language working the way it's supposed to work. If there were no deception in the world, if there were no falsehood in the world, I speak, you will believe it. You speak, I believe it. Nothing meritorious there. That's just the way language operates. A propositional statement is put out, and we accept it. It was the serpent that had to raise questions with Adam and Eve, that maybe what God said wasn't true. And their doubt, that was the exceptional thing. That was the unusual thing, the fact that they doubted what God had said to them. Their sin was rooted in doubting what God had said. So it's not at all unusual that Abram, simply accepting what God has said, should be counted as righteousness. We need to take the whole thing in its context, and if you read Calvin on Romans 4, you'll see that he has this insight as well. You've got to take it in its context. The context is that God has already singled Abram out for blessing. And he has revealed to him that his heart toward Abram is not a heart of judgment, it is a heart of blessing. It is a heart that says, Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your reward. He's been singled out, and Abram is trembling, but acknowledging, yes, Lord, I accept that. I agree with that. It's not something that Abram is doing that distinguishes him from everybody else. God didn't make these promises to everybody else. He made them to Abram. Abram is simply receiving what God has already sovereignly bestowed on him. Wonderful verse. Let me show you another verse. And with this we'll close. Psalm, and I'm going to get James in here too in 5 minutes. Psalm 106, verse 30. Psalm 106, verse 30. This is the incident of Baal Peor, when the Israelites went after the false gods of the Midianites, and Phinehas, the priest, came in and stabbed the man and the woman with whom he was committing fornication. Verse 30, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. What was counted to Phinehas for righteousness? The fact that he executed judgment, that he killed the man who had gone off into idolatry and fornication, and that was counted to him for righteousness. This and Genesis 15:6 are the only two verses in the Old Testament where something is said to be counted to someone for righteousness. Genesis 15:6, it's Abram's faith. Here it is Phinehas' righteous action. So when I told you that the discussion between James and Paul goes back to the Old Testament, it does. A little grammar question. I'd like you to look at the verb counted in these two passages and tell me what difference you see between the two. Genesis 15:6. He counted it to him for righteousness. Psalm 106, verse 31. That was counted unto him for righteousness. Active versus passive. Who's the subject in Genesis 15:6? God is. Who's the subject in Psalm 106? You don't know. The whole point of a passive verb. You can't tell who the subject is. Now let me go back to Romans 4 with you. I think we talked about this before, and if it's not clear here, please ask me afterwards, because it's a very important distinction. What shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But not before God. And in fact, you can't see this in English, but the conditional at the beginning of verse 2 is in Greek, worded in a way that assumes the truth of the claim. It's not, if Abraham were justified by works, but of course we don't think he was. It is, if, as is generally agreed, Abraham was justified by works, he can be proud of that, but not before God. Paul grants the hypothesis that there were good and wonderful things about Abram that justified him, that caused him to be declared righteous, but not out of God's mouth. See, You and I can't see Abram's faith. We look back at Abram, we say, there's righteous Abram. Why do we say he's righteous? Because of the things he did. We can't see his faith. We see the actions he took. God looks at Abram, and he sees his faith. He hears Abram agreeing with him and declares him to be righteous. And I think that's really what the distinction between James and Paul is. James is talking about the outward evidence of justification, which you and I can see. He's justified in the eyes of men, just as Phinehas is justified, what's the verse say? Unto all generations. That justification has in view those who come after him and who see his righteousness and who can say, yes, Phinehas was a righteous person because he stood up for God's law at a time when people were rebelling against God. And for that, he was justified in the eyes of men. But that will never get you to heaven. Abram does have a lot to glory about, but not before God. Before God, the only criterion that matters is that confronted with the awesome holiness of God and hearing God's offer of graciousness to him, fear not, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Abram simply said yes. He didn't doubt. He didn't go hide behind a bush the way Adam and Eve did. He said yes. Yes, Lord, you're holy. I'm not. Yes, Lord, you love me. I agree with that. I accept it. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And by God's grace, so he deals with each one of us. Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us to doubt your word, to doubt your promises. But Lord, we recognize that that's the work of the tempter in our hearts, and we pray that you would help us to do what is natural. When you speak, simply to say yes, whether it is to your word of chastisement or to your declaration of blessing, that you'd help us, Lord, simply to align our minds with you, to think your thoughts after you. Lord, we thank you for making your salvation available to us on these terms, because we realize that on no other terms could we possibly qualify for it. But we thank you for it and praise you for recording it for us so that we could understand it. In our Savior's name. I'd like to suggest that we sing as a closing hymn in our red binder, The God of Abram Praise, which is number 226. And that's where Abram's focus is here. It's not on himself, and it's wrong for the Jews to put it on him. The focus is on the God in whom Abram trusted and whose word he believed. Number 226, The God of Abram Praise.